And our text this evening is Revelation chapter 15. And we're in the first four verses. As we enter in to chapter 15, we are in a transitional text. And the text is looking forward first to the new cycle of history that John is being shown in the vision, as well as concluding the previous cycle. And so it's a bit confusing because we have a view of what's coming in light of the saints in resurrection glory worshiping God. Let's read the text, and then hopefully I will explain it to you. Revelation 15, verses 1 through 4, say this: "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word tonight. Our Father in heaven, we ask of you, as we enter into this time in your word, that you would make your face to shine upon your servants, that you would teach us your statutes. As we recognize, Lord, that in our lives, our eyes shed streams of water because we do not keep your law, and because the world is full of sin and iniquity. And so we pray that you would guide us in the path of righteousness for your name's sake, that you would be honored in our midst, and that you would be honored amongst the nations. And so we ask for your help tonight as we turn to your word. We pray that your spirit would work in us to illuminate the text to our understanding. We pray that the word would do its work of putting to death the old man and renewing the new creation in the image of our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You have a very interesting introduction to the next cycle that begins there in verse 1. And it gives us a clean break from the last cycle that ended in verse 20 of chapter 14. But then immediately in verses 2 through 4, it moves right back to the previous cycle in order to conclude it and to give us a proper perspective of how we should understand this cycle that is about to follow. It's to give us the right perspective of our resurrection in glory as we look and see God's judgments and his wrath poured out in the seven bowls of wrath that the seven angels have here. And the understanding of what's happening there is very important for how we move through the text. G.K. Beale says this. He says, "We've observed that transitions between the apocalypse's major segments have an interlocking function with respect to the preceding and following sections, concluding what precedes and introducing what follows." He says the separation of verse 1 from its continuation in verses 5 through 8 and all the way through, he says, allows verses 2 through 4 to act as a parenthetical transition that concludes chapter 12, verses 1 through 20, and introduces the bowls. He says the transaction functions on both a literary and thematic level. And so, in other words, what Beale's saying, and I won't harp on this all night, but we need to be aware of what's happening. The new cycle of history that's being introduced in verse 1 is seen clearly. We have seven angels introduced, and then the continuation of that doesn't happen until verse 5. Verses 2 through 4 are actually the conclusion of the last cycle of history. And he's doing this, John is doing this through the inspiration of the Spirit, in order to bring this together. And the purpose is linking the themes here of judgment that we saw, if you remember, in chapter 14 from verse 14 through 20, with the next cycle. So as if to say to us, okay, there was the wrath of God portrayed in the end of chapter 14. There's the end of everything. But now here's a closer look in this cycle of history at God's wrath upon sinners, so that you can move in closer and see what's actually taking place in God's wrath throughout the present age and also culminating in the future and the final judgment. But he wants us also to bear something in mind. Because if we get so focused in on the seven bowls of judgment and we forget about our end, then this is going to be a despairing cycle of history for us. He wants us to bear in mind that God's going to bring us all safely home. And that's the purpose of verses 2 through 4, to show the church in its resurrection glory, as if standing above all of the elements of God's wrath being poured out on the world as conquerors over the beast and the things that the beast brings about. Because the new cycle here is really moving through history with a direct focus on God's judgments. It's a new camera angle, we could say, on the wrath of God. And focusing in on this topic, the idea is being presented to us, you as the church don't have to fear. This is not a time of fear for us. God will ensure our place in the new heavens and the new earth, and we will conquer over our enemies. So in light of that, the text is telling us some things. That because of God's revelation of his justice, because of God's revelation of his righteous acts in history, we should respond to this with worship that is characterized by reverence and awe for the greatness of our God, but also it should be characterized by an attitude of security, a feeling of victory over these things, that the world doesn't win, that the beast doesn't overcome us. And as we move through it, I think part of what he's trying to bring out, what is your hope in the midst of a world that is under the judgment of God? And as you move through the new section here, what we're going to see is something that will hopefully enlighten you in regard to how you view the world we live in. You hear a lot right now people saying, well, the wrath of God has come upon the nation, the United States, and now we're experiencing the wrath of God and God's condemning. God's always been pouring out his wrath on sinners. This is nothing new. And just because we're seeing it in a different way doesn't mean it's never happened before. And that's what we'll see in these six bull, or rather the seven bowls of wrath. And what we can expect tells us how we ought to respond. And we ought to respond as those who are sure of our victory in Christ. There's four points I want to make from the text. The first is that we have a new sign signaling that we're entering into a new cycle of history. Secondly, we see the saints' victory portrayed to us. Thirdly, we see the saints' song. And fourthly, we see what is the right response. And all of this, from verses 2 and 4, are playing on what we're going to call Exodus themes, which I'll bring to light when we get there. The first thing let's look at, though, is verse 1, and this is the new sign. It says, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. There are three things that I want to point out in verse 1, and this will help you to identify what this next section of history is all about. The first thing is, recognizing that this is an entirely new vision. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. This is the formal introduction of the seven bowls of wrath. It's the formal introduction of the new cycle of history. That is, as we've done now for four cycles, we're in this fifth cycle, John's being shown a vision of what's happened from the beginning all the way to the end. The focus here is going to be on the wrath of God. And you notice the similarities here. If you turn back to chapter 12 and verse 1, where the last cycle began, you see these words that signal the cycles. A great sign appeared in heaven. And then you enter into a new cycle that starts with Jesus' birth and moves all the way to the end of history that we finished last time. And so we're alerted to that sign, and also we see that it's great and marvelous here in chapter 15. And it's great and marvelous because the emphasis is on the wrath of God and on the culmination of God's wrath and bringing an utter and total destruction to all of his enemies. That's going to be the emphasis of the cycle. You notice, secondly, here we have seven angels who had seven plagues. And as we'll go through this, each of these angels come to pour out their bowl that is full of the wrath of God on the earth. And we'll move closer and closer with each angel to the end that we saw described in chapter 14 and verse 19. It says, so the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So if you look at chapter 16, as you go through that, you have 12 verses describing the wrath of God being poured out on humanity throughout history. Then you get to verse 17, and you see the seventh angel, and he pours out the final bowl of wrath. And then the rest of the cycle is all consumed with describing what happens or what is the result of that seventh bowl. And so that's where we're going. This is a vision that's going to take us through the whole range of God's judgments, just like we saw in the seven seals and the seven trumpets. And each cycle is telling us something different about what's happening in the world, why what's happening in the world is happening, and then how we should respond to what's happening. And this cycle, again, the stress is on the finality of God's judgment in the world. It's the completeness of God's judgment as it moves forward to the end. And that's the third thing we're going to notice here. The seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. You see this again in verse 17, where the angel, the seventh angel, poured out his bowl, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And then you see a description of what comes about as a result of that final bowl. So this is what the bowls show us as we go back in time and we watch God's judgments build. We watch them culminate. We watch them come to a terminus in the final judgment that destroys Babylon, of which we haven't seen much of. But we'll see a lot of Babylon in this section. That is the metaphorical city that represents everything that the beast, the two beasts, and the dragon have created. The whole world system, the governments, the false religions, all of it together. And these are the last of God's judgments. Now, this is the whole point. Upon a world that refuses to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and lives at enmity with God, they won't heed the warnings, they won't heed the trumpets, they don't heed the seals. And finally, this is what happens when people refuse to listen to those warnings. Hendrickson says, when the wicked, often warned by the trumpets of judgment, continue to harden their hearts, death finally plunges them into the hands of an angry God. Now, all of that introduction was just for a point. I'm reiterating certain themes there because we're going to see something happen in verses 2 through 4 that's quite unique, and it's quite impressive to grasp how this was all put together. So our second point is the saints' victory. So suddenly we have a contrast. These seven angels are introduced, And we don't see them picked back up again till verse 5. So these dire circumstances of judgment are contrasted against this victory of the saints. So right here in the beginning of the cycle of history, we have an interlude that looks forward to where we left off at the end of chapter 14. And it's telling us, after Jesus reaps the church, well, what happened to us then? What happened to the church after we were reaped? And this is the answer. Notice verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And so there's this glimpse beforehand of where we end up, tying the two cycles together. And in the midst of all of this wrath, God wants us to think about these judgments in light of our end. In light of our end, that victorious end that we have. And what's being pointed to here very clearly is the Exodus that happened in the Old Testament. Watch this imagery. Then I saw a sea of glass mixed with fire. And we ask, well, what is this? What is a sea of glass mixed with fire, and what does that have to do with anything? Well, just picture a sea of glass mixed with fire in your mind, and you come up with a Red Sea. It's pretty clear what the author's doing here. Beale says, uppermost in mind is the heavenly analog to the Red Sea in connection with the New Exodus. Another writer says, a heavenly Red Sea. The sea has been forded by the martyrs, he writes. It is about to submerge their foes. So all of that introduction is to help you think about this in light of the Exodus. Everything in this cycle is about the destruction of the enemies of God. And where do the saints stand? Well, they stand victorious. And this brings to mind, all this imagery here bringing to mind, it becomes very clear, in fact, when we see in verse 3, they're singing the song of Moses. And the song of Moses is the song that they sing after they cross the Red Sea, and the enemies, the Egyptians, come after them, and God brings the sea down on top of them. This is Exodus imagery that is pointing us to the new Exodus that is found in Jesus Christ. Now notice how we stand in verse 2. We stand as those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name. All of those elements of the dragon's conspiracy, his bringing together of the earthly things in order to come against the church, are being used here. We have the beast, we have his image, we have the number of his name. And the beast, the two beasts of chapter 13, the first one speaks primarily, we said, of the government, how Satan organizes the government in order to bring persecution against the church. It is also the government who historically has demanded devotion from its citizens to the exclusion of all other devotions, and has really empowered the persecution of the church throughout church history. Much like the nation of Egypt oppressed the people of God as they were slaves in Egypt, demanded all of their devotion to such a degree as slavery. And this is what's being pointed out to us. We also see the number of his name. The number of his name, or the mark of the beast, that we said was a person's own public devotion to the world system that is made up of those two beasts, the government and the false religions and philosophies of the world. This is summarized, in fact, later on for us in this cycle as Babylon the Great. This is all of it brought together. And again, when Egypt was the world superpower, Egypt demanded an obedience from the people to this degree of slavery. They demanded devotion from the people of God to the nation to build up their cities and to do so with hard labor. And again, this is picturing for us Egypt and the slavery of the people of God then is showing us what's happening in the world now, or what is being attempted in the world now, but yet is futile because we have been set free by Christ who has conquered our enemies. Now, this is interesting, too, because as we think about this, in Egypt, we have people who don't want to serve the beast that we could call Egypt. They don't want to give their devotion to that nation. And in Hebrews chapter 11, I just want you to think about Moses as we talk about Moses here. And Hebrews 11 and verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So here's a rebellion against the beast. Here's a rebellion against the beast image. Here's a refusal to devote their lives to what the beast calls them to do. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He says, I'm not taking the mark of the beast. I'm not associating myself with that world. And it says, rather, choosing to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. You notice that. Moses was considering the reproaches of Christ as greater than the riches and treasures of Egypt. He was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith, listen to this one, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. So we are victorious by our faith in Jesus Christ, in much the same way that Moses refused the world and turned away from the world and would not be associated with the world, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, refused the mark of the beast and everything that the beast was associated with. Here we stand, pictured on a sea of glass, as though as on fire. And the picture, again, is showing us this idea of the Egyptian army swallowed up by the Red Sea in the Exodus as God's people pass through the waters of judgment safely by faith. Can you imagine the faith that it took to step down into that sea as the waters were parted on either side of you, knowing if at any moment that water came over the top of you, you were gone? In much the same way, we look to Christ. We look to Christ and the waters of judgment are parted for us and we may come freely to Christ. And as we pass freely through that waters of judgment and we get to the other side, we see that judgment fall down upon all of the enemies of God and completely wipe them out. We are victorious because of the grace of God. We are victorious because of the mighty power of God to render judgment upon the earth. And there we stand. There we stand in the new Exodus. No longer, notice we're no longer girded for battle. The battle's been won. But rather, we're holding the harps of God. I think that's an interesting phrase. This is where they get the imagery of when you die and go to heaven, you get a harp on a cloud, and we all play and do that. We will live forever. The point is this, it's symbolic. We will live forever doing what we were made to do, which is worshiping and glorifying God in sinless perfection as victors in whom Christ has conquered all of our enemies and brought us safely home. Now you notice verse 3. This is our song. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. We take our harps, I think. The harps are there to give us the tune so that we can play and sing. And we begin to sing this song. And you notice that the song has titles. It's the Song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the Song of the Lamb. In fact, if you go back to Exodus chapter 15, let's just read through this song and grab some of these themes. There's really just a lot here, and so we have to kind of blow through it. In Exodus 15, beginning in verse 1, "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord," and this is right after they've crossed the Red Sea. They've gone across, their enemies have been wiped out, and here's the song. "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep covers them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand will destroy them.' You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord. Until your people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea.'" And this is the story of their deliverance, but as we read that, you also need to note that is also the story of our deliverance. It is your song as much as it is Moses' song and the people of Israel's song. And this is what's being pictured for us here, that as we sing one day in heaven, all of us together, we will be singing about the deliverance that we have received by the power of the Lamb who has rescued us from all of our enemies. Dennis Johnson says, "It is Moses' song because God's victory in liberating his people and destroying their enemies stands in continuity with the ancient Exodus, which Moses and the Israelites celebrated in song as they watched the Red Sea close over Pharaoh's pursuing forces." But, he writes, "it is also the Lamb's song, a new song, for the triumph of the Lamb and his sacrificial death, resurrection life, and coming judgment is the last and the greatest exodus. the ultimate salvation that was foreshadowed when the Israelites left Egypt in Moses' day. And so it's one song, and it's our song. It's a song of deliverance that we sing, knowing that Christ has defeated all of our enemies. You notice the lyrics here, and just kind of grab how they echo what was saying in Exodus 15. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord the Almighty. And again, those themes should be ringing in your ears. This is all picturing us. It's picturing us in the resurrection life as we consider the work of God in history. As we stand on the other side of everything and we look back and we see all of our enemies wiped out and taken away, and we stand there with our freedom from the power of sin, the presence of sin, and we see all of this defeat that God has wrought in judgment. This will be our song. And you notice also, when you get to chapter 16, here in the Revelation, there's also a whole account of plagues. The six bowls of wrath are all plagues that are poured out upon our enemies. And this is all being, you know, compared with the plagues in Egypt. It says, great and marvelous, as marking God's works, just as John said in verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. This is what makes it so great and marvelous, is the power of God in his judgments. And these are done by the Lord, the Almighty. And that's important because we've seen the world here in the Revelation marveling at the beast and saying, who can stand against the beast? And now in the end, when the beast is destroyed, we stand here and we look at the Lord, the Almighty, and we say, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. The beast has no power anymore. And what the world thought was powerful turned out to be nothing in the sight of God. Notice this last point, which is the right response in verse 4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. You remember that in Exodus 15. Who's not going to fear after the world hears about this? And he starts talking about Canaan and Philistia and all these other nations that are going to hear about what God did to Egypt and just wiping out the nation and then destroying their army at the Red Sea. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? And so verse 4 begins with that rhetorical question. And the answer is no one. There will be no one who will be left unfazed by what God does in his judgments. When God's judgments are poured out on the nations, and the beast and everything of the beast is destroyed, everyone will glorify God and will fear his name. And that's the right response here. The right response is a holy fear that is then expressed in giving God glory. And what we have here is the revelation of the end as a warning to everyone. Fear God and give him glory now, or you will fear God and give him glory later in judgment. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Of those who are in heaven, of those who are on the earth, of those who are under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This will happen. Everyone will glorify his name. Now, just to sum this up, the rhetorical question is followed by three fours. What I mean by that, there's a, for you alone are holy, for all nations will come and worship before you, and for your righteousness has been revealed. That first one, for you alone are holy. We see often in the scriptures, God is holy, and this is taken to the superlative degree that God is holy, 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 is the Lord God, the Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And this is the splendor of God. This is God's otherness, his differentness than everything else. And that's being shown in his power in defeating the beast and defeating his image and defeating all of his enemies. This is a reason to fear and a reason to glorify God. The second one is all the nations will come and worship before you. And as I just read from Philippians, every knee shall bow. Every person now who is mocking God publicly and clearly and loudly, every one of those people will bow before Jesus. And every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And the full number of the redeemed, with the harps of God in our hands and a new song on our lips, will be doing this because of the grace that God has given to us. And the rest of the world who rejected Christ will be doing this under the judgment of God, because they will be broken by his power. Thirdly, for your righteousness has been revealed. In other words, it's not hidden away. The justice of God will be revealed. And in the cross, we see God's justice plainly demonstrated. We see God is just and a justifier of those who have faith in Christ. And then those who will not have faith in Christ, we see in God's judgment, his final judgment, that God will remain righteous in punishing his enemies. And so as we think about this transition into this next cycle of history, because of God's revelation of his righteousness, because of God's righteous acts in history, even going back to the Exodus, we should now respond with a joyful worship that is characterized by reverence and awe and a fear, a holy fear in the presence of our God, yet a fear that is full of confidence because we stand in Christ as victors, as those who have been rescued and those who have been made new.